when trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. So goes verse 1 of the hymn, When Trials Come, written by Keith and Kristen Getty. And it's an appropriate opening as we start to look through a new series at the book of James. Because James, as he writes this short epistle, only 5 chapters, has 3 main topics on his mind. He writes about testing of our faith and the trials that come in our life. He speaks about wisdom, the source of wisdom, and how we can gain true wisdom. And he speaks of wealth and poverty and the deceitfulness of riches. And he does so in a manner that kind of seems haphazard to a lot of people. As you read the book of James, he seems to jump from one topic to another and then back again. But what he seems to do is lay the foundation through the first chapter, covers each of the topics twice, and then he expands upon those through the remainder of his letter. So Lord willing, as we work our way through the book of James, we'll see what he has to say in regards to that. But I want to start very briefly to look at the greeting, to look at the introduction to the book of James, to explain a little bit about the book itself before we dive in today to the main portion where we look at joy through trials. And James opens his letter by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, I could spend a lot of time going through this opening, explaining which James are we speaking of, the arguments for and against different people, to look in terms of what it means to be a servant of God, to look at the 12 tribes and the dispersion. But I want to touch on those points as we go through James more specifically, because that introduction shapes what he is saying. And so we will touch on portions of that as we go through. But as way of introduction, the book of James was written very early. It's probably from around about AD 45. So within 10 to 15 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's probably the first of the books of the Bible that we have written, of the New Testament. It comes after the martyrdom of Stephen, which we see in Acts chapter 7. That happened at around about AD 35. And that led to the dispersion of the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem to Judea, the neighboring regions of Judea, and often further out. Prior to AD 30, obviously, there are Jews throughout the whole Roman Empire, and they would come back to Jerusalem for the feasts. So many of them such that the population of Jerusalem would quadruple with the number of pilgrims coming back to celebrate the feasts. And on that Passover, AD 33 or thereabouts, where Jesus was crucified, we see from the book of Acts that many thousands were added in that short period of time to the church. And many of them stayed in Jerusalem. They did not return to their families, but that was never God's plan. God's plan was not to center the religion of Christianity in Jerusalem, but for the believers to go out. And so with the stoning of Stephen, that led to persecution. That led to Christians fleeing Jerusalem, returning back to their homelands, their hometowns, to take the message of the gospel with them. But the persecution didn't stop with the stoning of Stephen and that persecution in AD 35. But in AD 44, Herod Antipas started another persecution of the Christians throughout the regions of Judea. Again, that had the force of driving out the church further from Judea to fulfill the promise of Jesus to the apostles that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so God had his plans as he was working through that. There was a famine that came through Jerusalem and Judea in AD 44 through 48. We see Paul speaking of that as he goes around in his first missionary journeys to take up an offering to bring back to the church of Jerusalem so that the Christians who had some were supplying for those who did not have in Jerusalem. And it's probably in this time that James is writing to those churches, to the believers who have fled from Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see him mentioned many times. Paul, after his conversion, comes and presents himself to James and to Peter in Jerusalem. We see James presiding over the Jerusalem Council, that critical time of history, of church history, where the believers came together to answer the question, what of the Gentile believers? And it's important to note that this letter, however, was probably written before that council, which happened around AD 49. The reason for that is, as we see, as we'll get to James chapter 2, where James talks about the relationship of faith and works. Much has been made of a conflict between James and Paul around, are we saved by faith alone, or are we saved by faith and works? And the argument is that the two, Paul and James, are contradicting each other. But as we get to James chapter 2, I will argue that no, they are not contradicting each other, but that James is responding to a misunderstanding that was going on amongst many Jewish believers of what Paul was teaching. And we will cover that when we look at James chapter 2. So the letter was written in Jerusalem and sent out to the believers who were scattered due to these persecutions. It's what the term dispersion, the diaspora, you may have heard it referred to as well. It's the tribes being scattered amongst the nations. And so this is the context, and it also explains, because this is prior to the Jerusalem Council, why James has written it to the 12 tribes and why the letter holds a very distinctly Jewish flavor as we go through it. There's a lot of parallels between the book of James and another book that was written in a similar time, The Wisdom of Ben Sirach. They both contain these nuggets of wisdom, but we see the book of James so firmly rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that as we go through from there. But I want to draw our attention this morning specifically to the first or the next three verses of the book of James, verses 2 through 4, because this is the way that James opens his letter. He greets those in the dispersion, and the first thing that he does is to encourage them to hold joy in the midst of their trials. And think through that introduction. Think through what was going on for many of these believers at that time. Persecution from the Jews, famine, cast out of synagogues, out of families, with more persecution to come from the Romans later. And James wrote to exhort them and encourage them in their trials. So let's read verses 2 through 4 together. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we look through this encouragement. We're going to look at the command that James gives. We're going to look at the circumstance in which the command applies. We're going to look at the consequence of the command, and then we're going to look at the conclusion of the command. What does that command bring about in our lives? So let's start by looking at the command, answering the question, what are we to do? What is James telling us that we're to do? And that comes in the first half of verse 2, where he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers." We've got to start by asking the question, what is joy? Because joy and happiness are so frequently conflated. so frequently mixed up that we tend to think that to be joyful means to be happy. There is an element of correlation. There is similarities between them, but there is a key difference. You see, happiness is based upon circumstances. See, if I win the lottery, not that I should be playing the lottery, I'm happy because of what's happened. Because an external circumstance has come and brought something into my life, and that has stirred an emotion within me of happiness. And that's good. We are called to be happy. But happiness is fleeting. Happiness comes and goes as the circumstances around us change. But joy is based on knowledge. We see that at the start of verse 3. Joy is based on knowledge. Because we know something, we then choose to respond in a specific way. It's not our circumstances that influence how we feel. It's not our circumstances that are driving our emotions when it comes to joy, but it is knowledge. It is something far beyond our circumstances, and that is why we can be sad and joyful. You can't be sad and happy at the same time, but we can be sad and joyful. We can be in pain and suffering and joyful because joy is not based upon our present circumstances, but is based upon a greater knowledge. And we will see that more as James explains why we're to count it all joy. See, we're not called as Christians to put on a happy face as Dick Van Dyke or the Supremes might encourage us to do. I think I'm dating myself a little bit with some of those references. See, it's sinful for us to lie about our emotion, to put on a false face is to deceive those around us. And it is not something as Christians we're to do. And so when James here says to count it all joy, he's not saying that in the midst of a trial we're to put on that happy face, we're to try and pretend that everything is all right. But we look beyond our circumstance and we find joy from there. So we're to rejoice in what God is doing in our lives. It's why James doesn't say, be joyful, but says, count it all joy. Reckon it all joy. Weigh it all up. See what the story is. And then determine that no, joy is the thing that we should have. See, we're to respond with truth to our circumstances and not just out of pure emotion. And this theme of our response, how we choose to respond to things, is a key one all the way through James. James is very, very conscious on how we respond to what is going on in our lives. Whereas in some situations, Paul will explain the truth to us and leave it to us to understand how we are to respond. James is very explicit about how it is we are to respond in many circumstances. Paul does give us those commands frequently. But James connects them much more intimately. And that's why we see it looking very similar to the wisdom literature of old often, like the Proverbs. That's why James has sometimes been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So we've looked at that command that we're to count it all joy. And that phrase all, again, just to touch briefly on that, doesn't mean that we're joyful all the time. Again, that's not realistic. But that our joy is to be full, it is to be complete, it is to be, as the NIV translates it, pure. A joy without reservation, a joy without hesitation. That's the kind of joy that we're to look for in our trials. So when are we to be joyful? What is the circumstance that we're called to be joyful? James gives it to us at the second half of the verse, and the slides are not coming up. We're to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice the word there. It's not a word that we necessarily want to see there. We'd much prefer that that first word said if. If we meet trials. Because then we could argue, hey, I get to avoid them. But we don't. We're promised trials. We're promised tribulation. We're promised persecution in this life. Jesus said, because they hated me, they will hate you also. And that will lead to these trials and these tribulations. I remember a preacher once making the comment when talking about prosperity theology, this view that is peddled by so many churches today, that the whole point of the Christian life is you come and everything is wonderful and God will give you everything that you want. He's just some cosmic genie and all you have to do is rub him the right way to get everything that you want. He said, anyone who thinks the road of the Christian life is get saved and everything will go well for you has never read the New Testament. If that's your perspective of Christianity, read your New Testament. Find me somebody in the New Testament who did not go through heartache, who did not go through trials, who did not go through persecution. The apostles wore it as a badge of honor. When Peter and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they went away joyful because they were found worthy to suffer in his name. Paul, when arguing against these super apostles to the Corinthian church, he talked about the number of beatings that he had had. That he'd been shipwrecked, that he'd even had to be let down out of a city by a basket through the wall in order to escape from the persecution that was coming. And he again wore it as a badge of honor because he was found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Trials will come. They will come to us. We're not to go looking for them, though. We're not to be bruising for a fight. A Christian is not to be quarrelsome, out seeking for a fight. Enough fights will come to us. We're not to be quarrelsome going out. That's why James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, when those trials come upon you because you're going about your daily life as a Christian, we're to live peaceably as much as possible with all men. Are we not? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit, they shall see the kingdom of God. However, that is not an excuse to ignore sin when we see it. We are called to proclaim to the nations as ambassadors of Christ what the law of Christ says. We're to call all men everywhere to repent, as Jesus did to the philosophers on Mars Hill. So just because we're not to be quarrelsome does not give us the right to back down from a fight, but we shouldn't go looking for that fight. It will find us. And what kind of trials are we going to go through? What kind of trials does James have in mind? We talked initially about their situation, the persecution that was going on. There's various trials, as James says. Persecution is definitely one of them, and it's one we should be expecting more in Australia as the nation becomes more hostile to Christianity. Think of the recent passing of the conversion therapy bill here in Victoria. A bill which criminalizes our right and our call in Scripture to pray. Yes, only in certain circumstances, but it is still an infringement upon the command of God for us to pray for one another. This is a command we will see at the end of James, to pray for one another. I mean, we have natural disasters, other trials. Think of the famine I mentioned that was going through Judea at this time. Think of the bushfires we had last year, the floods in Queensland a few years ago. These are all trials that will come upon us at various times because we live in a world that is marked by sin, and all creation groans under the sin of man. There is sickness in our own bodies. Again, we're sitting here with masks because of a sickness that is going around. And that introduces trials for us, both in our interactions with one another, but also in the ability for people to stay connected and, for us as Christians to do what we are commanded to do. There are disappointments that will come in our lives because somebody lets us down. We've put our trust in something other than Jesus, and that inevitably fails. He said, we'll be mocked, we'll be scorned, we'll be sinned against by somebody in the church, not just by those in the world. And all of these are trials and tribulations in our life that will come upon us, and they are opportunities for us to obey this command to count it all joy when those trials come upon us. So said, the nation here and the world is becoming increasingly more hostile towards Christians. In the past week, a well-known preacher in America has backpedaled on a sermon he preached 17 years ago on biblical marriage, God's definition of marriage, because he was invited to speak, and that biblical definition of marriage did not gel with today's culture. And so he groveled an apology. This is the pressure and the trials that the world is going to bring more and more upon us. We're going to see it in our workplaces. We see it in our schools, as you have days and months where sin is celebrated, and celebrated to the point where if you will not bow your knee and accept what is being told as the new norm, you will be ostracized. Workplaces today are all about being inclusive. They're inclusive of almost anything, but there is one thing they are certainly not inclusive of, and that is biblical truth. And we will see that more and more as the culture becomes more and more hostile, and as it does, we will have to make a call. How do we respond? In those trials, how do we respond? And each of us will go through different trials in our lives at different stages of our life as well. There are some trials that we see coming that are going to be more corporate. Again, the gender conversion bill. The inability to pray in specific situations around sexuality is a trial potentially we're all going to have to face. And then there are other trials that will be more specifically trials for ourselves, depending on where we are in our walk with Christ, and we'll look at that as we come in from here. Because our trials have a purpose. See, trials are not just there to happen. And James doesn't say that you're to count it all joy when you go through trials because that's what I'm telling you to do. No, there is a purpose and a reason, and we'll get to that as we come through these verses. So we've looked at the command to count it all joy. We've looked at the circumstance when we're to count it all joy as we go through various trials. Now let's look at the consequence, what comes out of the trials. Why does God allow these trials to occur? Why does God allow these trials to occur? And notice I used the word there, allow. We'll see as we get further on through chapter 1. That particularly in trials that lead us in temptation towards sin, God is not the author of those. But God is sovereign over us. God is sovereign over everything, and he allows trials to come into our lives, and he does so for a purpose. That purpose we see in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I mentioned as I talked about counting it all joy, that the focus of joy is knowledge. That joy comes from knowledge. That's why James, in his encouragement, says, you know this. That's how you can count it all joy, because there is something that you know. Something that is rooted deep within your heart, not just in your head, but actually moves into your heart. And that is what allows you to count it joy when you go through a situation which does not seem joyful. And the purpose God allows those trials, and the knowledge that we are to have, is that God allows the trials to produce steadfastness. There's many reasons individually as to why God allows trials in our life. And there is one reason for every trial that we go through. It's why we go through different trials as different people. But overall, there is one key reason that God allows trials, and that is to strengthen our faith muscle. Because faith is like a muscle. It's something you need to work. If you don't, it shrivels up and dies. You see the memes going around of these people who are keen into bodybuilding, and what you see is this really muscly person with arms thicker than tree trunks and legs the size of a chicken. And the point is, this is what happens when you forget your leg day. The point being, you work the muscles, they grow, they become big, they become strong, and if you don't, they wither away and they atrophy, and they become like nothing. And so it is with our faith. That's why James here in this verse refers to these trials as the testing of our faith. But what's the test for? Is the test so that God knows whether you truly believe or not? No. God knows your faith. God gives us our faith. But what he wants to do is for us to exercise it, because in doing so, it reminds us of our faith, and it also draws us closer to God. And that's what that word steadfastness there is referring to. It's a dependence upon God. See, that same word in the original language in the Greek gets translated in some other passages as the word endurance. Its real meaning is to persist, to endure, to stand firm when things are going on. We see it referenced in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a passage that I think is so critical for us today, as the Jewish Christians to whom the writer sent this letter were suffering from persecution, were being tempted to depart from the faith. The writer lays out the foundation of who Jesus is, why he is so much greater than anything that they would look to go back for, and then he encourages them towards the end. And so from verse 32, the writer says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." It's that same word there, we endured. "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Again, notice there, the foundation of their endurance of the trials is their knowledge. They knew that they had a better possession, and one that would remain, not one that would pass away like our physical and tangible things that we have here today. And so what does the writer say as he encourages them now to stand firm, to continue? "For you have need of endurance." Why? Verse 35, I've skipped ahead. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." The confidence in what's been said. "For you have need of endurance." Again, the same word. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What did these Hebrew Christians who attempted to return to Judaism need? They needed endurance. They needed steadfastness. They needed to remain in their faith in Christ. And that is why the writer encourages them that. That's what you need. To get through these trials, you need this steadfastness. But where does that steadfastness come from? James told us where it came from, didn't he? It comes from our trials. But think about it. Hands up, who's been foolish enough to ever pray for patience? Invariably, what does God do when you pray for patience? He does not zap you with an inordinate amount of patience. He brings you a situation which pushes you to the limit of your patience in order to grow that faith within you. So what will God do in a situation if you are struggling to remain in the faith? He will give you a situation which forces you to pull into Him, to draw near to Him, to rely on Him. I don't like using analogies from my own life very often, but that's something that I've seen in my own life in the last few months. I prayed that God would increase my desire for prayer, that He would make me a real man of prayer. And so God did something for me. He sent me a project at my work in a technology that I have no knowledge of, with a product that I'm surprised is even able to be sold because it seems to be that bad, with a customer that keeps changing the requirements every single moment to drive me to pray. He didn't just give me a heart for prayer. He brought a situation into my life to drive me to Him in prayer. That's the point of the trials. That's what the trials are for. And as we experience these trials, it will increase our faith and our dependence upon God. And then we will stand immovable. And we do that because we see His promises come to pass through those trials. This is the importance of understanding the context of Scripture, the context of passages, because immediately after that passage in Hebrews we wrote, where does the writer go? He goes immediately to what we call the hall of faith. You have need of endurance, he encourages them. And then he says, let me give you examples of men and women from the old covenant who endured. Look to them. See how they went through trials. And they endured through those trials. And God will do the same for you. And that is why at the end then of the hall of faith comes the verse that we all know. But we often disconnect from chapter 11. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, that therefore tells us what we're to look back to. To the call to have endurance, the need for endurance, the examples of those who have endurance. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance. It's that same word again. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. This call to endure, this call to remain, this call to steadfastness is all through Scripture, all through the New Testament especially. And there are two reasons for that. We'll look, one is for ourselves, for our own sanctification, for making us more like Christ. We'll look at that more specifically in a moment. But our trials are never just for us. Our trials are never just for us. You see, our trials are also for those around us. Because when we go through a trial, it gives an opportunity for our brothers to come alongside us, to minister to us, to weep with those who are weeping, to mourn with those who are mourning. to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But it can also encourage the faith of those who are around us. If we have a brother or a sister around us who is struggling in their faith, and they see us going through a trial, a difficulty, some hardship, and they see us relying upon Christ, pushing into Him, drawing near to Him, calling out upon Him for His help, that will encourage them to stand fast in their trials as well. And our steadfastness as well can also be a witness to those who are around us, to those who stand up around, or sorry, to those around us who are unbelievers. I think of a man in the second century by the name of Justin. He was so convicted, and he's not the only one, he was so convicted when he saw Christians being marched off to their deaths, joyfully, gladly singing, that he himself was converted to Christianity. He himself became a great apologist, a defender of the faith in the second century, and he himself was martyred, which is why we call him Justin Martyr. But it was other people's trials that led directly to the conversion of this man, who then led to the conversion of others. This is why the third century apologist Tertullian lived in North Africa, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. The blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. Where does the church grow the fastest? Where the church is the most persecuted. Why? We know that, but why does the church grow fastest in the places where it's most persecuted? One, because you have to be serious about your faith. Because if your life is literally on the line, you're not going to have some wishy-washy faith. And then secondly, because of that deep, deep commitment to Christ, we will not shrink back, and that will make people look at us and go, what is it that they have that they can face that persecution with such joy? Again, the Hebrew Christians, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They weren't grumbling about how everybody was taking their stuff. They were joyful that people were coming and taking their stuff, and that messes with people's heads. That's why we're called to count it all joy when we go through trials, because it will be a witness to those around us. But trials don't just happen once and then we're done, do they? We know that. And that's why James doesn't stop at the end of verse 3. He goes on at the start of verse 4 and says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Literally, the full effect there is, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Let it complete what it's doing in you, which means we're going to go through more than one trial because, you know, we're slow learners. We never seem to learn the first time. We rarely learn the second. Sometimes at about the 15th, we might. At least that's how I am. But there's more of us that needs to be conformed as well. This is why there are various trials to bring various parts of us into submission and subjection to Christ, so that steadfast faith will work in us and change us. And the more trials we go through, the more of those encumbrances that we're called to cast off in Hebrews 12:1 will be stripped from us. Every weight of sin that so easily ensnares will be pulled from us, because we will be more reliant upon our God. Who are the most spiritual Christians that you know? generally the ones who have been through the deepest and darkest trials. Joni Erickson Tata would not be who she is if she was not a quadriplegic from a young age. And the same can be said of many that we will look to as our spiritual guides in this life. And the reason for that is that the trials force us to focus on what is really important. At least that's the purpose of them. That's what they should be doing. They're there to strip what is comfortable from us and to give us what we actually need. And for the steadfastness, for that testing of our faith to have its full effect, we must remain constant through our trials. Because that's where the work comes. It's not in the fact that, fantastic, trial, tick. No, we have to work our way through the trial. It's through the refining that comes in the trial that we're changed. And so we must remain faithful and steadfast in those times. That's why James points us to Job. James points us to Job as one of the best examples of someone who is steadfast. We see it in chapter 5, verse 11 of James. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We think back to Job. What happened? A couple of little things. He lost all of his property. He was a fantastically wealthy man, and everything was wiped out in a day. And not just his property, but all his children. They all died on the one day. The only thing that was left was one servant from each of the family groups to come and bring him the bad news. But that wasn't all. Because even at that point, he continued to praise God, and Satan, who was having an argument with God about Job's faithfulness. This is where it all comes from. Job didn't know this, but he said, no, it's not that. See, you've taken everything, but it's because I haven't been allowed to do anything to him. So, okay, God says. So Satan strikes him with terrible disease, boils all over his body. He's in pain and agony. He seeks relief by getting a broken piece of pottery and scraping at his skin. And think about how bad it must be for that to be a relief. And then, not done then his friends come along. And all his friends tend to do is point out or try and tell him that, no, you're at fault. You've done something wrong to bring this upon you. And so his friends come and condemn him. And through all of this, Scripture says, Job did not sin with his mouth. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what rang from Job's lips. Job was not perfect. But think about the steadfastness of Job, how he stuck through that horrific trial. And then we go to the book of Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews encourages them, and he says to them, after saying, "You must run this race with endurance, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." Have we had to resist a trial or a circumstance or a persecution to the point of shedding blood yet? No. But our Savior did. The apostles did. Almost every one of them was executed. The lifespan of Christians in the early years was not very long. They got fed to the wild beasts or the gladiators. But that is where trials will go. But in doing so, in going through that, we will have that which is comfortable stripped from us. And we will be so focused on God. At the end of that trial that Job went through, yes, God restored him, but God gave Job something far better. Job received a much greater understanding of who God is. And that's the greatest thing we can take out of a trial. And as I mentioned, the world is going to pressure us to go back on our word, to conform to the image of the world and not to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the tension we see in Romans 12. Be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that pressure will come to bear. I mentioned the preacher who was forced to repent of something he had said 17 years ago, even though he still believes it. And he said so much in his statement. I think of the constant pressure. It comes up almost every single year to sideline Margaret Court. Now, I don't agree with the way she goes about a lot of things, but I agree with the message that she brings. And it's only a matter of time before they stop coming after someone like Margaret Court and they start coming after you or I in the workplace. And that is our time to be joyful in the trial that we go through. Remember, the message that we have is offensive to sinners. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's an offensive message. Jesus was persecuted because he was uncompromising in his proclamation of the truth. The apostles were persecuted because they were uncompromising in the proclamation of the truth. We will be persecuted if we are uncompromising in our proclamation of the truth. And we are to count it all joy when that happens. See, our trials are like the refiner's fire, purifying us and making us like Christ. Don't know how many of you have seen a documentary on how they bring gold out or silver. What they do is heat it to such an extent that all the impurities rise to the top. And you see these images of this molten gold just glowing because it's many thousand degrees in temperature. And you see this black spot swirling around on the top, which is all the impurities that are mixed in with the gold. They have to do that in order to take that gold and turn it into jewelry or to use in electronics. Because if you leave those impurities in, particularly for electronics, that impurity will cause it to fail. And so it is for us. If God leaves impurities in our lives, we will end up forfeiting our salvation. This is why Peter, in a very similar manner, encourages those suffering from persecution. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, that you have been grieved by various trials." Why? Why are those trials there? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and that faith is more precious than gold that perishes and is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do we go through these trials? To refine us, to make us like Christ, to burn off the impurities in our life so that we might be wholeheartedly devoted to Him. That is why the Christians who do the most, who are most successful, are the ones that tend to go through the most persecution. And it becomes a cycle. The closer we draw to God, the more impurities we'll see, the more we'll be focused on proclaiming His message, and the more trials we will have to go through because of that. That is the life of the Christian here on earth. So we've looked at the command. We've looked at the circumstance. We've looked at the consequence, what God is doing. The question then is, what is the conclusion of this? Why? What's the reason? How can we face trials with joy? James tells us at the end there of verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the reason for these trials, is to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice there, the double positive statement that James gives, that you'll be perfect and complete. It's redundant, isn't it? If something's perfect, it must be complete. Because if it's not complete, it's imperfect. And then also a negative restatement, lacking in nothing. That's how emphatic James is about the purpose of these trials. The purpose of these trials is the work that God is doing in us to conform us to that image of Christ. And that's why we can be joyful as we go through these trials. We don't have to like them. I don't like going through trials. But I can be joyful in them because I know what God is doing. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, and I know I keep coming back to this part of Hebrews, but it ties in so closely with what James is saying here. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't that right? Who likes being disciplined? No one. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the purpose of the discipline of God. That's the purpose of the trials that we go through, is to have the yield of the perfect and the peaceful fruit of righteousness if we are trained by it. See, through our trials, God is removing the sin from our lives. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. He is finishing that good work that he began in us. And he's fulfilling Jesus' command in us that Jesus gave in Matthew 5:48, where he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can't do it on our own. We'll never make it there this side of heaven. But that's how we get there, is through the trials, through the refiner's fire. See, our trials build our character. If you want to know the true metal of somebody, what do? Put them in a pressure situation. That's where all airs disappear. That's where all falsehood evaporates. That's when you know the true character of somebody is when they're put into a vice grip and it does not let up. And that's what God will do in order to demonstrate to us who we truly are. This is why Paul in Romans 5 says not only that, thinking back to what Jesus has done, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's what we've seen. It's the same word again. It's what James has been telling us. And endurance, what does that produce? It produces character. And character produces hope. Notice the flow. Paul loves doing this. We have this, it leads to this, it leads to this, it leads to this. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what God is doing through trials. That's why we can rejoice in trials. Because God only disciplines his children. and he disciplines us because he loves us. He allows the trials to go on in our lives to make us more like Christ, so that we can be like Christ, so that we can see him in heaven. But we must remain steadfast through our trials. Otherwise, we'll make a shipwreck of our faith. That was the warning to the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. This is something we're seeing far too frequently today amongst preachers and pastors and Christians. As the heat comes on, the plant that sprung up in the rocky soil that has no depth of root withers and dies. And they go out from us because they were never among us. This is why at the end of his introduction, James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Why do we endure? Why do we rejoice in our trials? Why do we go through them and why do we struggle through them? That we might receive the crown of eternal life. Not that our work saves us. Not that our salvation is dependent upon us standing firm, because we cannot stand firm of our own account. We can only stand firm in the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us, who comforts us, who brings us all peace, who enables us to rejoice through those trials. It's not our work that saves us. It's not our steadfastness that saves us. But what it does do is demonstrates that we are God's. "I lose none of those whom the Father has given me," says Jesus. God will give us the strength to stand in trials. But we must understand the purpose of those trials. Let's use those trials to be joyful in what's going through, not because of the circumstances that are around us, but because of the work that Jesus is doing in us through our trials, that we are being counted worthy to suffer for his namesake in the sense of persecution, or that in other forms of trials, our sin is being revealed to us, that we can rid ourselves of those encumbrances and that sin which so easily ensnares, and we can be conformed into the image of Christ so that we would be found perfect at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you for the trials that you send to us. We know that they are hard, that as each of us goes through trials which you have specifically allowed for each of us, we pray that your Spirit would be with us through those. That in those trials, in that persecution, in those struggles, we would turn our eyes upon you. That we would be comforted by your Spirit, that your Spirit would strengthen us to stand firm upon your word, that it would shore up our faith, that we would trust in that sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. Let us not drift from you in the hardships, but keep us moored to Christ. Keep us focused in upon him. Keep us joyful in the work that you are doing, knowing that this time, this persecution, these struggles are just a light and momentary affliction for us. And that the reward to come, eternal life, eternity with you, praising you, walking with you, in fellowship and communion with our God, is a great reward and far exceeds any struggles or any pains or any challenges we could go through in this life. Help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon you, so that we might be a testimony to those around us. As the world seeks to drive your name out of everything, let us stand firm on your word. Give us the strength to do so. Give us the wisdom to speak your word in season, Lord God. To be gentle as doves, but wise as serpents in all that we do. For those that are going through deep trials this morning, we pray that you would continue to strengthen them, that you would be there for them. We know that you are always there. Help them to turn to you, to draw closer to you in that time of struggle, that they would be encouraged and that we would be encouraged in that as well. We thank you for your word, which reveals these deep truths to us. May we go away changed, not hearers of this word only, but doers also, as James exhorts us. In the precious, precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.